Well, this morning I want to continue with a short series that we've been going through about doctrinal problems. A few weeks ago we dealt with diagnosing doctrinal problems and how to identify the real issue. And I think it was helpful this morning talking about water baptism, and people say, well, Paul water baptized, but that's not really the real issue. The real issue is why ought we to be water baptized? Why did he stop water baptizing? That's the real issue. What do they understand about the mystery of Christ? So there's no doubt in your Bible that things changed when Paul was given the revelation of the mystery. And the question is always how. And so we need to identify the real issues. When people ask us about issues of creation, evolution, or tongues, for example, we learned how to diagnose what the real problem was. Okay, you can talk days long about tongues with people, and that's a fine conversation to have, but it's really going to be wasted if the person you're talking to does not understand how to rightly divide. It really is going to be wasted. If they don't understand the doctrine of the mystery, which is a crucial issue to understanding your Bible, you can talk in circles around someone who believes in speaking in tongues or believe in the miracles and the gifts that are going on, and you won't get anywhere, as evident by the Christians who take both sides and do just that. And so we need to diagnose the real problem. Okay, do you believe the gospel? Right? Sometimes people ask you about water baptism, and you're missing the real issue. They may think the gospel is something different than what you know. Okay, so they think water baptism has something to do with it. So address that real issue first. And then once you're in agreement about the gospel, about Jesus Christ and who he is, about believing the Bible and every word in it, and understanding that right division is necessary, now suddenly we can come from a common ground, you see, and that will help a lot of your conversations. And it will guard you from having to know everything about every question that everyone ever asks you. You can realize that there are important questions that really affect everything else. So we dealt with that a couple weeks ago. We also learned last week that there's a type of teaching that floats around from family to family, campfire to campfire, Facebook page to Facebook page, that we called folk theology, is what the theologians call it. It's this teaching that's just absorbed just by virtue of you being born into a group or you assuming it from the culture. And it's not biblical necessarily. It's beliefs that people have who call themselves Christians that they did not glean directly from the Bible. Okay? Now, hopefully what they've gleaned from culture and what they've heard from people teaching or their friends is right, but there's no guarantee to that. And quite often, it's wrong. And so when people just assume things because the culture believes it, they don't critically think about it, they don't evaluate it according to the Bible, rightly divided, they're subject to a lot of error. And that's what we see out there floating around from Facebook page to Facebook page and with friends and family. It's just a lot of belief without substance, without real anchor in the Bible, rightly divided. Why do they believe that? Everyone else does. Right? Well, that's not good enough. So we learned we need to really question that and ask why we believe what we believe and get those foundation stones of faith in the Bible and what does the Bible really teach in our thinking. So that when people come to us and show us some verse in the Bible that you haven't read yet or show you some foolish thing that people teach, you could say, well, that may not be in the Bible. Don't believe everything you hear. Right? We need to be intelligent about that and about Bible study. So this week I want to deal with a final segment in this idea of critically evaluating what we believe, doctrinal problems, with silly things preachers say. Silly things preachers say that create bad doctrine. Because this happens. It's not just folks who are untrained, quote-unquote, right, who go around passing along doctrine, not critically thinking about it. A lot of pastors do the same thing. There's a reason for that, which we'll cover here in a moment. Because pastors, preachers have a role, have a responsibility that sometimes lends towards exaggeration, saying things that may not be true, this sort of thing. They get passed around because people hear them. And again, they don't critically evaluate, so they take them and they throw them around. It sounds good. And suddenly you've got bad doctrine floating around, which came from just nothing. In case some silly things preachers say. I called it before preacher talk, right? You know, things that preachers say that really you can't find a verse for, but they say it because it sounds good. It fits the 3-point in an outline, right? So be careful of that. Not everything that preachers say is true. And it may, again, sound like I'm really destroying the foundations of your faith, but if it sounds like I'm destroying the foundations of your faith, that maybe your faith is not in the Bible, but in people, or in traditions, or in culture. And that's the problem, okay? So it's not that we don't need preachers. It's not that we don't need family and friends passing around truths. Okay, it's not that we don't need to ask questions. We need all of that. But our primary source, our final authority is God's Word. Okay, so there always needs to be that understanding. And so we're talking today about silly things preachers say. Now, I'm not going to talk about this morning specifically the heretics that are out there, the false teachers, those who are intentionally deceiving, or those who may be corrupt and that sort of thing. Let's just assume, and I know it's a big assumption, let's just assume we're dealing this morning just with those silly things preachers say with good intentions. But they're still silly, and they're wrong. Okay, so they may not teach wrong doctrine intentionally, but it's still wrong. So that they say something foolish, they say something silly, they may not intend to, And it may sound good, and it may even have a good conclusion, but it's still wrong, and it shouldn't be done. And so we need people who can study to show themselves approved, that can call that out, and, you know, stop the errors, and can promote clarity of Bible teaching, and so that we don't diverge from what the Bible says. That's easy to add to or take away what's in the Bible. Okay, so that's what we're intending to do here, is to help equip all of us so that we become correctors of wrong doctrine. And you say, well, I don't want to be that. I want people to like me. Well, the Bible tells us we're to rebuke, reprove, instruct in righteousness, or to speak the truth in love. And when people are speaking errors, that's contrary to the truth, you see. So we need to learn how with gentleness to do that, to clarify and to correct. Okay. By the way, it's not a bad reputation to have to be somebody who knows their Bible, okay, who knows what the Bible says. And that's what you will get when you start quoting Bible verses to talk to people about what the Bible actually says. You'll be seen as the person who knows the Bible. And that's a good thing. Okay, that doesn't have to be pretentious or to be a know-it-all. You can be humble and have that position. God calls us all to understand His Word. So it's good to have that. Okay. So this is not going to be a roast on preachers, even though I know people like to roast on preachers after the lesson on Sunday mornings. But it's a cry. It's a hope for clarity in Bible preaching is what we're trying to do. All right. Silly things preachers say. Why does it happen? Why do preachers say things just aren't true? Why don't they just get up and just read the Bible and say everything that's true? I mean, shouldn't they be trained to do this? Well, you'd hope so, and you'd like to think so, but it's not always the case. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Your Bible's to Nehemiah. If you're in Psalms, you're too far, right? Nehemiah, go to the left of Psalms, and Nehemiah 8 is there. There are a few reasons why preachers say silly things. And one of them is trying to make things clear to people. One of the goals, one of the objectives of teachers, and also preachers, when you teach and preach, is to clarify what God said. Not to change it, but to simplify it. Okay? In Nehemiah 8, we see an example of this. I know I'm going back to the law system here, and I know that Ezra, who we find in Nehemiah 8, is reading from the law to Israel, trying to rebuild their temple and everything. And yet we see an example, and by the way, this is an example used by a lot of people, where we find an example for how we ought to preach, in what format. Okay, in Nehemiah 8:1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. This is why people say we have children's classes, right? They can't understand, then maybe they're not there. But meanwhile, it says men and women, all who could have understanding. And so children can understand as well. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. So that's why we preach for 5 hours, right? And there we go. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's why you shouldn't sleep in church. Right, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. That's why I got metal things up here. But meanwhile, which you can't obey everything. Which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood all these guys. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. By the way, you notice I'm on the same level as you here? There's a reason for that. Behind this whiteboard, there is a stage. It's like a foot and a half higher with a pulpit. I could stand back there, but I'd rather not. Because the crowd really isn't that big enough that you can't see me. I mean, Justin Emery's in the back row. You can see me pretty good, right, Justin? So I don't need to be up higher for you to see me. And that's why he was higher. The whole nation was there, and so they elevated him. But meanwhile, a lot of people in church history would elevate the preacher for that reason, because he had a higher understanding of things, and that's just not where we need to go. But meanwhile, in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, and the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, was lifting up their hands, which is, again, why you should say amen in church. So we need to study this verse a little bit more. Amen. Just cry it out. As I read the scripture, you just say amen. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So we don't need pews, right? And so we see in verse 8 that they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that's the verse I really wanted there, was that Ezra is reading the law, but he's not just reading it through and saying, that's it, we're done, go home. He's reading to them the book of the law. And then he gave them the sense of it and caused them to understand the reading. You go on and read through the rest of the chapter, and the men up on stage with him help them understand what the law says. So this is the function of those who teach. Okay, teachers ought to have the ability, when it says apt to teach in 2 Timothy 2, so that you can take something from the Bible and communicate it so that people can understand. If people are confused all the time, someone talks, then, you know, this is a question on their ability to teach, right? Because it's just causing confusion. So one of the purposes of teachers is to make things simple. But one of the dangers of trying to simplify is when you oversimplify. You make it too simple. Some people who rightly divide are maybe keen on the saying that we find our doctrine in Romans through Philemon. You ever heard that? That our doctrine is found in Romans through Philemon. Well, that's really an oversimplification. It may be true when you stand back 100 yards and look at it, but there's a lot of stuff in Romans through Philemon that are not for you. Romans 9 through 11, for example. Romans 2:16, for example. Okay, there's a lot of stuff that just you'd be well to recognize and rightly divide as not doctrine for us. And so that's a little oversimplification. Now, it's true, as Schofield said, that in Paul's letters we find the doctrine, instruction, duty, and destiny of the church. That's true. But to say we find our doctrine in Romans through Philemon, well, not everything in there is ours. Oversimplification. And that's really just a small example, but there's a lot of silly things that preachers say because of oversimplification. Okay? And so it's good that they try to help people with the sense of it, but we always have to guard against oversimplifying. Bad illustrations is another reason. As we're trying to give the sense of something and trying to explain something to people, sometimes illustrations just don't work. Or an illustration people will take as doctrinal truth. So a pastor gives an illustration, they go, that really makes sense. And they'll learn doctrine from the illustration and really press it too much. Okay, the purpose of an illustration is just to illustrate something. It's not written in stone, you see. And it doesn't work exactly. If you want exactly what the Bible says, read what it says. Not the illustrations or stories of preachers. Okay. And so sometimes people will use examples, stories, illustrations that to do whatever they can to prove a point. And it may not be the best way. By the way, proving a point is one reason preachers say silly things. They have a doctrine they think is right, and they will twist the scripture and twist the scripture until it says what they want. Right? Well, what they teach may be correct, but twisting the scripture is wrong to do it. For example, the teaching that the church will be caught up in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a true teaching. You can't deny 1 Thessalonians 4 that there are people caught up in the air to the Lord. Okay? Well, when people go to Matthew 24 and start twisting that scripture as if it's talking about the church, there's a problem. Okay? C.R. Stan will do that in Romans chapter 11. Or he thinks that Romans 11, 25 and 23 through 25 there is talking about the rapture, the catching away of the church. And he twists those things. He really squeezes them to make it say that. Okay? Well, I don't think it's there. Right? So it's dangerous. It's silly to say stuff like that. So just to prove a point, to take a scripture out of context, it's a wrong thing. But it happens. So preachers say silly things out of context to prove something that's right. Okay? Don't do that. Sometimes it happens by ignorance. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We'll cover some examples of silly things here in a moment, but this is just why it happens. Sometimes it's innocent. Sometimes it's for good cause. Okay? You'll say, well, I'm just trying to do something good. Well, the means don't justify, or the end doesn't justify the means, right? And so just because you're trying to show something right doesn't mean the way you're doing it is correct. If you have to correct the Bible, if you have to destroy the Bible, you have to undermine authority in God's Word just to teach something that is right, you're doing it wrong. Right? So a lot of preachers say silly things for that reason. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." Talking about teachers here, preachers. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." So this is there are people teaching the law who apparently are desiring a good thing. Like, why wouldn't you desire good things to happen by teaching the law? Why would you teach the law? Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, no other God, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt, you know, honor your parents. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. You know, there's good things that come from the law. So that's what they want. And they're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm. So they don't know the consequences of teaching the law. Paul says, of course, and you understand by the mystery of Christ, we're not under the law system. The law was a curse. And so we're crucified into Christ that we would be dead to the law, Romans 7. And of course, we have to reckon ourselves dead in Romans 6 to live that way. But, you know, if they understood the mystery truths, they would see how dangerous then it is to teach the law as something that we should all be under. But they don't know what they're saying. They don't know whereof they affirm. So they're ignorant, right? They don't know. And a lot of preachers say silly things for that reason. They preach the Bible and they don't rightly divide it. And they say things ignorant and foolish and silly and wrong because they don't know what they're saying. They don't whereof they affirm. By the way, that's not a good place to be if you're a teacher to be ignorant. The idea of teachers is that they know something. Okay, and so you need to be able to identify that. You as members of the body need to recognize, hey, you don't know what you're saying. And if a pastor or a preacher or a teacher says something or someone communicates something that's wrong, even if it's down the road going to be wrong, well, I'm just fighting, you know, for people to be obey in our schools. We want to put the Ten Commandments up in our schools. I'm just trying to get our kids to obey better and to be moral. Okay, but the law is not going to make it happen, right? You know that by Paul's writings, but do you really believe that, you see? A lot of community wants to preach the laws and the Ten Commandments as if that's what the kids in school need to be under, and they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the preaching of Christ. They understand from which morality comes, God. Okay? So they don't know what they're saying or where they affirm. We're not a nation under the law. We should be people under God's grace with this fortitude, the strength in ourselves in Christ to live a righteous service and life to God. Okay? So the gospel is what we need, not the commandments. But meanwhile, people don't know what they say when they fight for some of these things. So ignorance is one reason why silly things are said by preachers. Sometimes, and maybe you can sympathize if you're a parent, okay, you say silly things to motivate people to do something. You know, sometimes you're tired of seeing people not do things. And so you want to get them to do something, and just asking them nicely doesn't seem to work. And so what can you say, what can you do to motivate people? Well, this is where preaching comes in. Okay, the difference between teaching and preaching is that teaching is going through the doctrines, communicating the doctrines, installing the doctrine in you. Preaching should have the effect of, hey, motivating you to do something. Put it to action. Okay? That's why by the foolishness of preaching, God has determined to save those that believe. Right? Because there are people who are apathetic, who don't care, and say, well, how do you get someone to care? How do you get them to believe when they don't believe? Preach it. But that's a heresy in today's culture. I don't want to sound preachy. Why not? I don't want to tell you what to believe. Well, you're a speaker of truth, aren't you? Preach, right? But nowadays, people don't like that. But preaching is needed to motivate people to action, to get them to encourage, to evoke them to do something, right? To provoke them to do that. We need some preaching. And so people, in order to motivate people, sometimes they go a little too far. Sometimes they say things that just are wrong to motivate people. 1 Timothy verse 7 through 9 talks about being teachers of the law, which we were talking about. And why would they want to teach the law? Why would someone willingly teach the law when they know about grace? Because they want to control someone. They want to get them to do something. By control, I don't necessarily mean the evil, corrupt, manipulative control. I mean, hey, we need money to pay our bills. And these people aren't giving it as they purpose in their heart. So, hey, here's a law verse, Malachi 3. And God says you should do it. If you don't, you're disobedient. You know, or whatever reason it is. Okay, so they'll use the law to get you to do something good. You broke the commandment. Why should you come to church? You got to keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. The commandment says that, right? So a good intention. And you teach the law, putting people under a curse. And it's wrong to do so. Just because grace to you doesn't work, right? So to get people to do things, sometimes you'll teach the law. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, or verse 8, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That means it's good if you use it lawfully, but if you use it unlawfully, that is for people who are in Christ, people who have reckoned themselves dead, then you're using it wrong. Okay, knowing the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, and so on and so forth. Okay, the law brings the knowledge of sin. If someone knows their sin, you don't need the law anymore. If someone is serving righteousness in Romans 6, if they're in Christ, they know the gospel, if you're in the dispensation of grace, you don't need the law anymore to bring the knowledge of sin, if that knowledge is there. But meanwhile, it is lawful, it is good to use lawfully, people use it wrongly to motivate people in Christ to do things that otherwise they couldn't motivate them to do. Romans 16, verse 18, talks about those who with good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, teaching things contrary to the doctrine which Paul has taught them. Well, why would they do that? Why would they teach some such good words and fair speeches to people? To get them to do what they want. And again, this isn't always with evil intent. Sometimes parents know best, right? And so to get them to do what I want, I'm going to manipulate whatever I can say to get them to do what I want. Okay? And so this is what happens when preachers say silly things as well. They have your best intentions in mind, so they say something, and it's silly, and it's wrong, and it's not for the Bible rightly divided, and people swallow it, and they pass it around. Okay? Preachers also say silly things for popularity, to win support. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Titus 1:10. You can't outgive God. You ever heard that? You can't outgive God. That's a silly thing. Why would you say you can't outgive God? What, are you in a competition? Right, so you and God are competing? I mean, obviously, God is wiser, and he pretty much created everything, so you're never going to win that one. We'll cover that in a moment. Silly things people say to try to get you to do something. Titus 1, verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. So we're not necessarily dealing with the deceivers, even though that's the result of it, and they're telling lies and false truths. We're talking about those people who are just vain. They say silly things. They're vain. They're trying to get someone to do something, and they say something silly to get them to do it, and it's wrong. Especially they have the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. You see, what do we do about it? You stop their mouths. Okay, shut up your mouth, right? You be quiet. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Filthy lucre, right? You read this verse, and you go, these guys must have been devilish, right? And yet this happens all the time, folks. What is filthy lucre anyway? Isn't money dirty? That's not what it says. It's talking about ill-gotten gains, right? I heard just last week on the radio, coming to church last week, flip on the radio, I always try to get a little blip out of context of what someone else was preaching. And the lesson was on giving, right? It's early in the year. Taxes are due soon. Give, that's why they preach on giving in the early in the year. And so they preach on giving and how God wants us to give, and you can't outgive God and things like this. And he was trying to make the point, and, you know, I thought he was doing fine about, you know, we need to be generous and give and that sort of thing. And then he went a little too far. And he goes, you need to give money. And you know, you can get money from work, or you've got gifts and money. And, you know, even if the mafia brings money and you give it, you know, it's clean when it comes to church, boys. That's what he said, something like this. He goes, you win the lottery, give it to church. You're in the mafia, give it to church. You know what that is? Money laundering. That's silly. Don't money launder, folks. If you've gotten the money by robbing a bank, I don't want it. Okay? But it makes the headlines. You've heard of people who win the lottery. And it makes the headlines when they give it to the church, right? Church in Texas receives lotto money from one of the... You know. Well, why is that in the headline? Because it's contentious. Is that ill-gotten gains? Or is it good to buy lottery tickets or not? You know, they fight over the ill-gotten or not. Right? So anyway, Titus 1 verse 11, it says they desire filthy lucre. It was clear this guy wanted money. And I'm sure he's a nice guy. I'm sure he's just trying to keep the church going and trying to provide a service and ministry to people. But he was trying to get money. It was very clear. Okay? People can understand that when people are trying to get money. But it's ill-gotten, you see. 2 Corinthians 9 is talking about giving as you purpose in your heart. Giving money is a good way to serve people. Giving money is a good way to see ministries grow. Giving money is a good way to see whatever you give prosper. And yet, I have no right, the church has no doctrine to teach, that you must give money to be a good Christian. You must give money to be a member of the body of Christ. Okay, that's no doctrine whatsoever, according to the church. 2 Corinthians 9 says you give not of necessity, but as you purpose in your heart. Which tells you your generosity to anybody is a signal of what you purpose in your heart, because we're often so selfish, right? And so you give to, as you purpose in your heart. You give to what you want to see done, okay? It'd be good, as I mentioned before, you know, missionaries have said before, that it's better sometimes to give yourself than money, because people can do a lot more work than what money can sometimes. Sometimes you need money, right? Either way, it's not right for me to try to twist your arm with the teaching of the law just because I desire a good thing from you, to twist doctrine and corrupt doctrine to do it. In Titus 1, verse 10 and 11, that's what Paul's dealing with right here, especially. What would circumcision, what would the law keepers, what would Israel teach about giving? You have to do it, right? You have to give to the priests, right? And what do churches teach today about the pastors? They are the New Testament priesthood, Hebrews 7, right? Well, they don't know what they're saying. If they know what they're saying, they're crooks. Okay, so they don't know how to rightly divide, or they're deceptive. That's why Paul says they're vain talkers or deceivers. They're either saying silly things, or they're intentionally deceiving people, okay? But they're doing it to win support. They're doing it for popularity's sake. Sometimes people say silly things just so people will like them. They say, well, that's foolish. Why would you say such a thing? Well, you know, we need people to come to church, right? People don't like coming to church based on what I said, because it was, you know, divisive or something that causes you to be offended, they won't come back anymore. People won't say things, or they'll say things so that they have popularity, so that they can be winsome. What's the cure for this, by the way? Romans 14:5, be persuaded in your own mind. You will not be deceived about wrong doctrine when you're persuaded in your own mind about what the truth is. I don't mean you just have a strong opinion. I mean you go to the Bible to study what it says, be persuaded in your mind about what God teaches in the Scripture rightly divided. And when you're persuaded, you will be guarded against silly things and people just seeking you as their prophet. Paul says he wasn't seeking the Corinthians or their possessions. He wanted to see them grow, even if it meant losing them. He says, the more I love you, the less I be loved. Right? That's the proper motivation of ministry. But meanwhile, a lot of folk theology, a lot of Facebook theology, a lot of this cultural theology that may not be biblical starts from bad preaching. And so those who listen to preachers ought to be able to evaluate this. Right? That's how you segregate the good ones from the bad ones. Right? You don't give to, you don't listen to, you don't endorse those who are bad. Right? But meanwhile, silly things preachers say. God told me to preach this message this morning. That's why I'm doing it. Silly. Right? Where's the amen after that? The Holy Spirit led me to talk to you this morning about this. I had something prepared, but it was from my own mind. But the Holy Spirit led me to teach something. Really? Doesn't that sound pious and holy? Doesn't it sound like I'm a spiritual man? Because the Holy Spirit leads me wherever I go. And He led me to say these exact words. And you pray, God, lead me, give me the words to say. So that now every word that I say is God's words, right? No, not exactly right. Right? Silly things preachers say, God told me. And you know, when preachers say it, people say it. That's what happens. You heard your friend say this? Well, God told me to do this. Holy Spirit leads me to do this. Where'd they get that? It's not from the Bible. You say, really? Really? The place where they get it from preacher talk is Matthew 4, verse 1. The only place in the Bible you find an example where the Holy Spirit is leading someone somewhere, it's Jesus, into the wilderness to face the devil. Whoops. I'm not trying to impugn the Holy Spirit. You who are sons of God, you are in Christ, are led of the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 14. Okay? You are led of the Spirit. Does that mean everything you do is holy and divine? No, of course not. It means if you are saved by faith in the gospel, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you're a member of the body of Christ, your duty, your obligation, your leader is what God would have you do with that Spirit inside of you. You see? That's what that leading means. Doesn't mean you get your magic stick and go, where is He taking us? We don't know. That's not it. Okay, if you read the Bible and you hear what God would have you do, that's what God's leading you towards, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? That's how people use it. People use it over all sorts of silly things. I was walking down the street, heading towards McDonald's, and God led me to Burger King. And that's where I found someone to talk to, you know. How do you know that? Oh, well, I had an unction. That's the Christian word for something in my gut, you know. That's not what the word means, necessarily. But those are silly things people say, because they want to sound spiritual. Right? And that's what, it starts with preachers, by the way. Matthew 4:1, the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the devil. And Romans 8:14, of course, you're led of the Spirit. If you are saved, you are, aren't you? Then you are. The Spirit speaks through His Word. People say, well, how does the Spirit speak to me? Well, He speaks to you through the Bible, folks. He wrote this book. These are the Spirit's words right here. Okay, He helps you understand them when you read them. But you have to read them and study them. You can't outgive God. I mentioned that before. This silly thing preachers say. Look at Luke 6:38. Reach down deep this morning, folks. You can't outgive God. God promised that if you just give Him what is rightfully His, then He will open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings. You can't even contain what God's going to give. You can't outgive God. You give a little bit, He'll give more. He won't let you be the most giver. You know, you'll give a little bit, even a little bit more. And He'll give more even. What does Pat Robertson wrongfully teach on his show? What was it, 700 Club? That very thing. You give 10, God will give you 100. You give 1,000, God will give you 10,000. Got to multiply. The principle of multiplication, right? Fancy. The doctrine of multiplication. It's wrong. It's silly. It's not in the Bible. Malachi 3, well, I got to be careful there. Malachi 3:10 talks about those windows of heaven being opened up under the covenant to Israel. Talking about literal storehouses and literal tithes and a literal nation. Look at Luke 6:38. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Wow. So there it is, folks. You give, God will give back, pressed down, running over. He gives more. By the way, it's interesting why you don't have to press down your measure and have it running over. What is that? Are you a little greedy? People always use this verse to say that God's going to give you more. Right? God is telling the disciples in Luke 6, in Luke 12, that if they sacrifice now, they will receive rewards. Matthew 28, he promises them thrones in the kingdom. He says in the kingdom they'll receive 100-fold, 10-fold for what they give up now. Peter says, we've given up wives, we've given up families, we've given up careers. And Jesus says, you'll be given back, rewarded in the kingdom. There's a principle of reward, but you know what? God's best for you may include suffering. It may include you not having things. So the idea that you're going to be blessed and you can count in your budget God giving you more back before you retire is a silly thing. It's just a silly thing. And it causes people to turn away and flee from Christianity in the Bible because they think we're all about money and we're greedy trying to get all their money, and that's just not right. Okay. So let's pray for these people. Everybody just bow their heads. Every eye closed, every head bowed. But no one looking around. Raise your hand so I can count how many people have put their faith in the gospel this morning. Nobody had their eyes closed. I don't know why you didn't. When the preacher says something, they're supposed to obey. But we all know that the deacons, the ushers, and the children never bowed their heads or closed their eyes. I never did. The preacher said that, I'm looking around. You know, eyes closed. Well, that's not me. Trying to figure it out. Why do they say silly things like that? Why do they say things to motivate people to come up front? Okay, recently there was a rebuke against, was it Steve Furtick, one of those guys down there at one of these mega churches down in the Carolinas, where he wrote an instruction manual about how to get people baptized spontaneously, how to have spontaneous water baptisms. Now, of course, to be water baptized, you have to come down front where the water baptism pool is. So how do you get people to come up front? You learn a lesson from Billy Graham on this. How does Billy Graham get those people to come down from the upper deck? How does that happen? Well, you plant people in the audience. And when they say the key word on the stage, those people who are planted stand up and start walking down so everybody sees them. And suddenly, now maybe someone who is on the edge now will get up and start walking with them. That's how you get people to make that choice, right? And so every eye closed, every head bowed, the intention there is that, look, you're safe. Nobody's going to see you do it. Come on, just make a decision. I've got to report this to my denomination head. 5 decisions this week. Because that's what counts, right? It's manipulative, right? And it's deceptive, and it's silly. Why don't you tell people that they can, where they're at, put their trust in the gospel for their salvation, and they could be saved? Because now, suddenly, I wouldn't know if you made that choice or not. And now, I don't know if anybody's saved. So, now I got to say, hey, everyone with their eyes closed, walk down the aisle, and we'll see what happens. That just won't work, will it? Just silly. So for the sake of trying to count heads, to count people, to count attendance, they say silly things. Okay? It's just not a right thing to do. I heard someone say recently, praise and worship is practice for eternity. You ever heard that? Praise and worship is practice for eternity. Amen, brother. Let's have more praise and worship, more practice for eternity. Right? Well, that's good for the band, I guess. Right? If that's what they're doing for eternity. Who said eternity was that? You know, that comes from that idea where you're on the clouds with the harp, you know, and you're playing music for God the whole time. We have a job to do, not only now, but in eternity. The Bible describes. And you know what our preparation for that is? Our ministry now. Not praise and worship at church. You say, well, we'll just be glorifying God 24/7 in heaven. Myth. Not true. Now, you'll be to God's glory. Don't get me wrong. God will be glorified by you because he saved you by his grace, and you're in Christ. It's the only reason why you have a position in heaven. So God gets the glory forever through Jesus Christ. But it's not because you hit the notes and you're a good harmonizer. Right? That's not why he gets the glory. That's a little different than chariots of fire, isn't it? Right? Run for God's glory. We're not going to be doing that for eternity. He gave us an ambassadorship duty so that we minister for him and we learn about how to serve him. We learn about judgment in eternity and how to minister in eternity, serve him in eternity, by how we do that now. Standing on the truth, proclaiming his word, okay, submitting to authority, so on and so forth. So this is our practice, our life, our ministry now. Not just a 30 minutes of praise and worship. So it's kind of a silly thing. I know they're trying to encourage people, hey, praise and worship's a good time, it's a fun time, it's what we're doing with God for eternity. Well, not exactly true, but the intent is good. You see silly things preachers say? God has a perfect plan for your life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly will suffer persecution. God has a perfect plan for your life. it includes persecution. That's not what people think when the preacher says God has a perfect plan for your life. Nobody thinks God's perfect plan for my life is, you know, working at the gas station when I'm 75 years old. But that may be a noble thing. It may be a good thing. And yet, the perfect plan for your life, the idea that people are looking for something better in their life, and preachers want God to be that better thing, and so they say, God has a more perfect plan in your life, why don't you, I don't know, give to Him? Spend time with Him? Come to church to be with Him? Right? About three silly things I said there. You are the church, right? And He dwells in you, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 3:16. God has a perfect plan for your life. God has a perfect plan. Whether you're in or not depends upon your faith. Whether you get a part of what God is doing depends on you submitting yourself to God. Okay, your faith in the gospel. His will for you is for you to be saved and then to get involved with what He is doing. Your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, says His will is your sanctification. Sanctification means your separation from this world to serve Him. Which typically, when people talk about a plan for their own life, they're thinking about how can I live life to the fullest in this world? Well, the only way you can do that, folks, is by giving up your life and serving the Lord. And that's not something people like to hear, but preachers say silly things when they try to say things that people like. God wants to do things for you. God's up there just waiting to do things for you. You just have to ask Him. Which I said, facepalm. You just have to ask Him. What? So He's up, the God of the universe is up there going, I'm so excited, I want to do something for Him, I want to do something for Him. Just ask. Like a magic genie. Got to rub the lamp first. There you go, God. I wish. No, that's not what God's doing. God has done things. He has offered salvation to the world. He's given eternal life through Jesus Christ. And He wrote it in a book. And He's preserved it for you. Now you have to respond. God has amazing things in store if you just ask Him. That comes from John 14 where Jesus said, ask whatever you wish in prayer and I'll do it for you. Right? Whatever you ask in my name. You know, of course, He's given covenant instructions to people filled with the Holy Ghost who would not ask things according to their lusts. But never mind that. Preachers say silly things. God wants to do things for you. Because you may be feeling alone and insecure and like nobody likes you. But God loves you and wants to do things for you. And He's waiting for you. If you would just open your heart's door and ask Him to come in, He'll sit down inside your heart. And you can live His perfect plan for your life. Silly things. Something worse than that is God desires to be in your plans and in your life. You ever heard that? God desires to be in your life. Wow. He desires to be in my life. Yeah, He wants to be in your life. Just make time for Him. Make room for Him. The Bible teaching is a little more clear. It says God wants you dead and He wants to take over your life. How's that? Doesn't preach well, you know? It's hard to do that. It's harder to preach that. You can preach it. It's harder to preach that, though. People like to hear that God desires to be in my life. My life. You know, it's going okay, but maybe God can help. He desires to be in my life, my plans. By the way, you know the song Joy to the World, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. What's the next line? No one knows the song. Let every heart prepare Him room. Get your heart ready. Prepare Him room in your heart. Right? All right, there's a little bungalow over there for Jesus. Really? Or is He taking over your whole life? And why is He taking over your whole life? Because I'm crucified. I'm reckoning myself dead, and the life I live now is for Him that died for me, 2 Corinthians 5:15. That's the biblical teaching. Okay? So this idea that God desires to be in your plans, in your life. Good intent. They're trying to get people to consider God. Right? Maybe you could accept Him. Well, God's not on interview here. You are. You see? That's biblical teaching. God's best for you. Just wait for God's best. God did His best with Jesus Christ on the cross and died and resurrected for your sins. The best God has for you is you being saved for eternity. Okay, the best God has for you is being an ambassador of reconciliation in this present dispensation to an evil world. That's God's best. People still say silly things like, just wait for God's best. He's got something better for you. Well, that means you're not looking in the right place. Okay? God's best for you is crucified in Christ, with your affections on things above, Colossians 3, verse 2. It's silly to say that God hasn't given his best to you yet. He has. You're just looking in the wrong place for it. Be Jesus to the world. You ever heard this silly things preachers say? Be Jesus to the world. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that I can't. I cannot. That's why I can't save myself, because I'm not Jesus. All right? Jesus is Jesus. He is real. We need to preach him to the world. A corollary to this is the idea that you can preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You've heard preachers for a long time use this one. Of course, we've said before, it's necessary to use words to preach the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel by your lifestyle. You cannot live a certain way, and your character or witness be your greatest witness. That is not the biblical way of preaching the gospel. Okay? People look at you, and they see you're a good person. For all they know, you're an atheist. They don't know. Okay, this just recently came out, the Tips for Jesus guy said he's not doing it for Jesus. You heard about the Tips for Jesus? The guy who goes around giving $5,000 tips at restaurants, right? He's the owner of PayPal or something like that. But he said, I'm not doing it for Jesus. I'm agnostic. And I just put that on there. It's like, hooray, you know, doing it for Jesus. Isn't this silly? People do silly things. But his idea was that, you know, Christians do good things, right? Christians are do-gooders. So I'll do it with Jesus on there and they'll understand. Right? That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks. Doing good, giving big tips. Doing to the least of these. Waitresses. That's not it. Be Jesus to the world. Better we should preach Jesus to the world. 1 Corinthians 2:2. That we preach Christ and him crucified. That's what we need to do. Preach him to the world. Okay? It's not easier to try to pretend to be Jesus to the world. Here you go. Have some money. Have a healing, right? Why don't you preach something? Why don't you stand for some truth? Seek out Jesus. There's a lot more serious, silly things that preachers say about Jesus. Jesus will be whatever you need him to be. Whatever you want. This is great. Women love this one. Jesus will be whatever you want. Your husband doesn't change. Jesus will be whatever you need him to be. Oh, well, great. I love Jesus. He'll be whatever I need. Jesus, I need a fullback this week. Just change whatever he needs. So I put down there, you know, will the real Jesus please stand up? Well, who is he really? If Jesus is changing who he is depending on what you need, then who is Jesus? What does he stand for? Because apparently he changes himself based on the whims of whatever we want. He answers all your prayers, right, Billy Graham? He says the only place God doesn't answer my prayers is on the golf course, Billy Graham says. But that's not true. If God answered every one of your prayers, there'd be chaos, because you're praying one thing, I'm praying a different thing. We don't know how to pray as we ought. And with 8:26. Okay? Jesus will be what you need him to be. Well, actually, he is what you need him to be. It's not that he will change himself to be what you need. It's that he is what you need. It's just what you think you need isn't him. Think about that. That works. Okay? Jesus is your Savior. He is righteous. He is a judge. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's crucified for you. He is who he is. You need to align yourself with him. Okay? You need to be who God made you to be. Not asking Jesus to be what you need him to be. Because he's already done something for you. Preachers will present the gospel, and sometimes they get overzealous in preaching the gospel, or they'll oversimplify things in the gospel. It really causes some bad doctrine to float around. So last week we dealt with some of these, I think, where we talked about the inequality of sins. Remember that, where I said there's folk theology floating around? People say that all sins are equal. They're only equal in the sense that they're all bad. But there are greater sins and lesser sins in the Bible. A similar thing here where it says Jesus paid our sins for us, so we wouldn't have to. You ever heard this? Jesus paid for my sins so that I wouldn't have to. Sounds good, right? Substitute? I mean, he was your substitute? But you know what? You could never pay for your sins. And you say, well, how is that harmful? I mean, it sounds good. It's close to the gospel. People go really go strange places with this, where they think they can pay somewhat for their sins. Roman Catholics teach this, that Jesus did some of it, you do the rest. Purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory is that you're in purgatory to pay off what's left for your sins. It's not that Jesus did something so we wouldn't have to. It's that Jesus did what we could never do. That's what you say. You see, that's more accurate. Sometimes preachers say silly things that they haven't thought about it twice. And sometimes it happens by accident. But you need to think about these things. They matter. Okay? Jesus did what you never could. People say, well, how can Jesus be a substitute for me if he never stayed in hell for eternity? I mean, if I die in my sins, I'm going to hell. I'll be there for eternity. Well, Jesus didn't. You think about that? But he didn't replace what you could have done. He did what you could never do, which was be perfect without sin, offering himself a sacrifice for sins. You could never do that day in your life. You know, you die because you're a sinner. Your death doesn't do anything to pay for your sins. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. People have the idea that, well, death is, you know, will pay for my sins. I'm in hell after that. Well, no, death is the consequence of your sin. You sin and therefore you die. Right? You jump off a roof, you will hit the floor. It's the consequence of your jumping off the roof. Right? It's not hitting the floor will suddenly mean you didn't jump off the roof. No, it actually proves you did. You see? But Jesus did not die because he was a sinner. He did what you could never do. Live a perfect life, not needing to die. And he died willingly. Why? Because he was offering himself a sacrifice. You can't offer yourself a sacrifice if you wanted to. We teach children in the back the importance of the blood of Jesus. I can't shed my blood to pay for your sins. Right? I can't shed my blood to pay for my own sins. Think about that. I can't shed my blood and say, this is paying for my sins, God. It can't be. He won't count it. It's sinner's blood. Only Jesus and his perfect blood could be an offering for the sins of the world. So you see, he did what we could not do. He paid it all. Period. Right? He didn't pay for us in our place. People say, well, you know, Jesus took our place on the cross. Be careful. Does that mean if Jesus didn't die on the cross, you could die on the cross and do something special? No. You couldn't do the same thing Jesus did on the cross. Okay? You cannot do what Jesus did on the cross. No man could except for God manifest in the flesh. Jesus paid for us so we wouldn't have to. Jesus suffered more than any man. Look at Isaiah 52. You ever heard this one? Some people preach the gospel in a very negative way. They start out with the sufferings of Jesus and they try to provoke you to make an emotional response by considering the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through. You ever heard this type of presentation of the gospel? I remember sitting through these when I was younger, and you have these pictures of Jesus' bloody face and the stripes. And the whole movie, The Passion of the Christ, was about this, where the whole time it's about Jesus, you know, experiencing pain and suffering. And the idea there was for you to sympathize so that suddenly you feel concern for this and you feel guilt for this, that he was doing this on your behalf, and that you, since he did that, would make a promise to him. So people preach and say Jesus suffered more than any man. Well, it's easily shown this is not true, but Isaiah 52, if you look down in verse 14, this is where it comes from, I think. People take this kind of twisted a little bit. It says that many were astonied at thee. This is a prophecy about Jesus. His face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So they'll say, his face was so disfigured, more than any man. Jesus suffered more than anybody. It may preach well, but think about it for a moment. There's nobody in history that has suffered more than Jesus in the flesh. It's not true. Skeptics will be quick to point out that Jesus didn't spend very long in hell at all. And there are people who have been in hell a lot longer than him. They've been suffering, right? It's never about how much Jesus suffered. It's that he suffered for you. That's the point. He suffered more than any man. By the way, that his visage, it says here, was marred more than any man, just has to do with him being unrecognizable as a man. It has nothing to do with, well, nobody was as messed up as he was when he got beaten by those cat and nine tails and they ripped into his flesh. Have you seen some of the grotesque atrocities that men have done to other men throughout history just in the last 2,000 years? Especially with modern warfare. Chemicals and guns and things. People's limbs broken off. People coming back from wars. The way they look, it's nasty. By the way, that was more than what Jesus did. And I'm not trying to diminish at all what Jesus did. Only he could do it, and he did it to die for our sins. And yet, look back at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says that Jesus didn't even break a bone. His joints were out of place. It says his bones were out of their place. But it says his bones did not break. That was one of the ways we can show that Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled this prophecy that his bones didn't break. Remember when he was on the cross, they normally break their leg bones. You probably heard it taught. But they didn't break his because he was already dead. Remember that? And so they jabbed the spear in his side, water and blood came out. They didn't break his bones, which was rare for crucifixion executions. But look at Psalm 22, verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out they shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. So we're talking about Christ on the cross here. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Look down at verse 17. He says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. Okay, now that word tell there, that is the same word you would use for a bank teller. A bank teller is someone who tells you how much money you have. So what do? They count your money, right? That's what the word tell means in this case. It says, I may count all my bones. That is, all my bones are still there. Look at Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Okay. His bones aren't broken, Psalm 34, 20 says. Okay. He says in Psalm 22 that he counted himself as a worm. He wasn't a man, he says. Meaning the way he was so beaten up. It had to do with the way he looked. It's not that he suffered more than anybody in history. Because he suffered more than anybody in history, he can give us salvation. Well, our salvation is not dependent on how much he suffered. Okay. If those centurions, if those soldiers didn't whip him hard enough, it has nothing to do with his qualifications to pay for your sin. Okay, so that's something that needs to be tweaked there about our understanding. Your salvation does not come from his suffering, it comes from his death and his resurrection that only he could do. He could only die in your place being a perfect man. And he can only resurrect from the dead being God who gives life. Okay, only he can do that. Nobody else could. And so that's the place of Jesus' suffering. Some preachers will do little tricks with words and little things that, again, they try to prove their point. They're just silly things they say. We need to be able to discern these preacher-isms. That they're not doctrinal truth, okay? I told you before, the middle letter of sin is I, right? You take the word sin, you know what is in the middle of all sin? I. You. You're the problem. Pride. What's the source of all pride? The middle letter is I. Yep, P-R-I-D-E, right? The middle letter. I-D-E. It's all about you, isn't it? That's the cause of pride. And when you like to eat pie, it's all about you, isn't it? And when you paint your house, it's all you, isn't it? It doesn't really work with every word. But, you know, it preaches well. The middle letter of I is sin. And you can take salvation. Take this word. And you can see inside this word, S-L-A-I-N, the word slain. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But preachers do stuff like this. You know, Genesis 1:1 we'll cover on Tuesday. You know, in the Hebrew, there are seven words in Genesis 1:1. And the middle word of those seven words, seven's a holy number, of course, is God. Does it help you understand Genesis 1:1 at all? No. But these are the things, you know, it used to be that preachers were the exclusive authority on all things like this until they invented the internet. Then suddenly, email forwards took over. It's amazing how many preacher foolishness now is just a repeat of email forwards. Okay, when a preacher says, I got this in an email the other day, be careful what he says afterward. I know I say that every week, but be careful. Because it's not from the Bible. Okay? It's hard to talk about silly things preachers say when you're a preacher, you know. Hurting yourself. But it's true, okay? We understand the difference between what preachers say and what the Bible says. And only you can do that, okay? Only you can read the Bible and understand what it says so that when the preacher's saying it, you can discern, oh yeah, that's a Bible verse right there he just quoted. He just quoted three of them in the same verse. And you know what? He's right too when he preaches and tells me I should be doing that. You need to be able to discern. To make an intelligent choice on your own. People say, we covered this last week a little bit, people go to hell with their sins forgiven. Right? Well, then why in the world are they in hell if their sins are forgiven? This is going to correlate to the gospel where people say, well, Christ paid for everybody's sins. All sins are already paid for. You know, sins are no longer a problem to anybody, which would mean everybody's saved, which is wrong. People say, people go to hell with their sins forgiven. It's no longer a sin problem, it's a son problem. Well, you still have a problem with sin. Just because the cure is there and is sitting right there doesn't mean it's fixed your problem. You have to take it, right? So Romans 14:23 says, anything that's not of faith is of sin. 1 John 5 says that any unrighteousness is sin. So people go to hell always for sins. You get forgiveness based on Jesus Christ, your faith in the gospel, that He provides forgiveness through His shed blood and His resurrection. Speaking of fire and going to hell, Hebrews 10:26 is something silly preachers use to try to get you to do something. It's going to be for one of the reasons why it happens, is they're just trying to get you to do a good thing. What do you think about coming together in our meetings? It's a good thing to come here to learn about Bible truth, to encourage one another, to get our questions answered, to fellowship in the Lord. And when that doesn't happen, it's discouraging. So in Hebrews chapter 10, maybe one way I can manipulate people to come to the meetings is use this verse. Because here the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Every time the doors are open, you need to be there. Which may be a good thing. But they use this verse to do it, which is a silly thing. Because according to this verse, if you don't do that, you face fiery indignation and judgment from which there is no escape. Not all preachers use that part. Because that'd be a little overboard, wouldn't it? Don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. Because in verse 27, a certain fearful looking for our judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries will be upon you. People could see right through that. The forsaking the assembling together in Hebrews 10, verse 25 has to do with a people who were rejected by the people in the temple, Israel. And so they had to go out to the wilderness, this remnant group. And they had to stick together because the Antichrist was coming and the kingdom was coming. And they did not stick together, but rather went back to Israel and the corrupted religious system. They would be discounted from the kingdom. Okay. But Hebrews 10, 25 then says, you guys need to stay together because you've got the true gospel. You've got Jesus Christ. You've got the message to go into the kingdom. And you need to exhort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So make sure you call each other up before Sunday to make sure you come out. No, the day is not Sunday. The day is Jeremiah 31, the day of the Lord's wrath. So you see the day approaching, and you see that day approaching by the signs of the times that they were told about, Matthew 24, then they should make sure they stick together and not fall back into the Antichrist system. That's way too much information for someone to preach on, but Hebrews 10:25 is something people use to get you to come out to the assembly. Okay. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 5. Also be careful when you hear a preacher say, this certain Jewish custom is a shadow of this pet doctrine. Whatever it is. I read in some Jewish book somewhere, the Jews did this and said this, and that's a perfect type of what I think should happen. You ever heard of the Jewish marriage ceremonies? Right, the wedding customs people teach about the Jews, and the whole idea that there was a rope tied around the foot of a priest as he went into the Holy of Holies, so when he fell down and if he touched, you know, and died in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out with the rope, you know. It's not true, even. But even if it were, it's not in the Bible. Okay. They call these sorts of things from tradition and Jewish culture shadows and types just to get you to believe something, which may be right or wrong, but the point is that's not how you study the Bible. Based on traditions and extra-biblical resources. Okay. Hebrews 8, verse 5 talks about shadows and types, which serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. The shadows in the Bible are clearly explained as the law. It tells you in the Bible what the shadows are, and it tells you what the types are. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offended, offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. So it's talking about the law, which was a figure for the time then present. The law, the tabernacle, the priesthood was a figure, as a type. It explains those things. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect. Again, it shows the law, it shows it as a shadow, and it shows what the type is. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14:14. You know, when preachers start speaking in tongues, you need to be careful. When preachers speak in tongues, and they say, the original Greek word for that is, as if you cared. I know you are all Greek scholars, but, you know, if I were up here and saying the Greek word for 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, puffed up, is whatever, you know, what would that do for your understanding of the passage? Remember, the intent of preaching and teaching is to give the sense to understand what is being said. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4 says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Those silly things preachers say, like, the original Greek word for that, the original Hebrew, edifies himself. All right? It really doesn't help in your understanding of the passage. Typically, the reason why preachers go back to Greek or Hebrew or any language is to change the clear definition in English. Else, why would they need to? Question? I mean, they wouldn't need to, you see. So beware when preachers say that. It's silly and could lead you to error. But that's what happens, and they say things like that to prove their three-point outline. People say faith without works is dead. This is something you find in the Bible, in James chapter 2. Preachers say it all the time. And thus people say it all the time. You know, faith without works is dead. Show your love for people by their actions. Let your actions speak louder than words. Well, again, the gospel cannot be preached by action. It must be preached by words because it's Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. When your faith is in something Christ already did in the past, you must tell it for people to understand it. James 2, their faith was not in Christ's death and resurrection in the past, but rather in what Jesus said to follow the law. And so faith without following the law is dead. Faith without works is dead because your faith is in that. You see? So faith without works is dead only when you rightly divide. People say the Bible says it, that settles it. Well, it's not enough just that the Bible says it. You have to rightly divide it. Right? We'll finish with this one. Look at James 3, verse 1. Silly things preachers say. Which I bring this up at the end just to encourage you, I think, to be someone studied to show yourself approved, to be someone who is a teacher of teachers, to encourage you that even though preachers say silly things, they have a function and a purpose, and you need to be equipped with the knowledge to understand what's silly and what's biblical, and maybe you need to be a teacher yourself to teach what's right. But, you know, I remember at one time in my life I was discouraged from teaching the Bible based on James 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And preachers and teachers will tell you that we see right here it says, and other translations of the Bible actually translate it and say, be careful before becoming a teacher, or don't consider not having too many teachers. Because they teach that teachers come under greater condemnation, so you should be careful being a teacher. Right? Well, that's not what the verse is saying. You know what that's called? Job security. When the teachers tell you, you shouldn't really be a teacher, and they're the teacher, you should hear that's job security. Okay? You should study just as much, if not more, than the teacher. That'd be great. That way you can hold them accountable. Right? James 3:1 is not even talking about you becoming a teacher or not. It says clearly, be not many masters. Well, the original Greek there says teacher. But the word in English says master. And I can show you in John 1:28 where the proper word is master and not teacher. People don't understand. And Matthew, what James is doing is quoting Matthew 20, verse 6 and 7. Look at Matthew 20. James says, don't let there be many masters. Not because he doesn't want people to understand and to teach. As you know, as you teach, you're accountable for what you teach and that you're under a greater condemnation, under greater scrutiny from God. You know, we'll all face the Lord in judgment. We'll all be accountable for ourselves in Romans 14, verse 20. But Matthew 20, verse 26 and 27 says, it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now, that doesn't mean whoever's the greatest, make him your pastor. Minister means servant, right? Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Do you see that? Well, that's servant leadership. Well, that's what it means to be a master and a servant. If you're going to be chief, you have to serve. And so if you're making yourself a master, I'm chief over everybody, and you're not serving, there's a problem, right? Because Jesus taught the first will be last, the last will be first. So if you're making yourself a master, you're going to be last when the kingdom comes. Better make yourself a servant, and you'll be first when the kingdom comes. Look at Matthew 23, verse 10. Jesus says here clearly, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Matthew 23, right? James is not saying, be careful, don't become a teacher. I mean, it's hard work and you're under scrutiny. Of course you should be under scrutiny. But he's saying, he's teaching the same Jesus taught. He says, don't exalt yourself because you're going to be made low when Christ comes. You should humble yourself so you can be exalted when Christ comes. Okay, so again, the spiritual principle, knowing that James is not a book written for the church today, is the idea that Paul tells us to study to show ourselves approved. He tells us to teach faithful men to teach others. So we should all be teachers, you see. We should all know the doctrine and rightly divide it. And so when preachers say silly things, that shouldn't destroy your faith in the Bible. Because you know the information and you're studied in yourself. Okay, and apt to teach. Okay, we'll stop there. Next week we will teach a communion message. Any comments or questions on any of that?